Heavenly Father, thank you again for this chance to look into this passage in Genesis. We do pray that you give us help. Help for me to make it simple and help us to understand as well as a group of your people, that we might learn from you and walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25, verse 19. That was page 20 if you have a pew Bible. Genesis 25. And we're going to look at the text. We've actually moved away from Abraham's life and we're now into Isaac's life. There's not much detail provided by Moses on Isaac. It seems like we hurry over Isaac's life and we go straight into Jacob and Esau. Isaac's life as well, if you look at the little that is recorded, seems so similar to Abraham's life. It's almost like deja vu, or if you're a young person, Groundhog Day. It's like we're going over all the same material again. And so you might be tempted to think, can we learn anything from Isaac? Can we learn anything from his life? Is it worth studying it at all? Well, the answer is obviously yes. Yes, of course, because it's God's word. We really don't need any other reason. So let us look at it. And the first thing we're going to learn is that we should trust God. We should trust God for his wise control of all the practical matters of our life, all the everyday matters in life. Isaac was married at the age of 40, and most of the commentators say this is a bit too old. He waited too long. He probably should have gotten married earlier, even in his day. And then Rebekah, we're told, did not conceive until Isaac was 60 years old. And we find that in verse 26. And this too was considered too late to start a family. Even in those days, some people might be thinking that Isaac and Rebekah were the pioneers of Gen Y. They were the trendsetters and they started what was a trend to make sure you get your careers sorted first. Make sure you buy your house and have all the gadgets fitted in the house first. Make sure you cruise the world before life is totally inconvenienced by babies. They were not selfishly pursuing pleasures. They didn't think that life ends the minute babies are born. That's just the modern view, really, isn't it? Isaac and Rebekah really wanted children. Look at verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. There was an urgency in his prayer, wasn't there? There was intensity and he really requested for children. In fact, he's pleading with God, we're told. And God answers his prayer, and Rebekah does conceive. Let me read the rest of that verse, verse 21. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You see, there's something different already about Isaac to Abraham. Instantly, you should have picked up he was different to his dad, because his dad, under pressure, went to a surrogate. His dad, under pressure, went to Hagar, didn't he? And he had a baby baby Ishmael to Hagar. This was not Isaac's solution. I suspect Isaac saw how much grief decision brought. He would have learned the lesson from Abraham and Sarah that this was not going to be the way he does it. He was not going to do it his own way. He was going to trust God. He was going to call on God. I suspect he knew the principle. He would not have known the verse, but he would have known the principle of Psalm 127, where the psalmist says, "Behold, children are a heritage," or "children are a gift." They're a gift from the Lord. Now, today we can't relate to this easily. You know, modern medicine has made so many advances. Modern medicine is moving at leaps and bounds, and we sometimes think we can do it all if we just make sure we get the right doctor. We can control children. We can have children when we want. We can actually stop children if we don't want. Our medical specialists can teach us to do it all. Even governments have got into the act, and now they've got counselling departments who will teach us on birth control. And if it's not modern medicine, it's modern science. Modern science has started to claim that we can control everything. We can control the weather, we can control food production, we can control water production, we can control wealth creation, even world peace. And then last week we looked at one person who even claimed that we should plan and control our death. You see, the modern society says if we just have the right government, if we just have the right policy and the right funding, If we have the right education, the right infrastructure, well, we will control everything and we will be able to do exactly what we want, the way we want it. We don't need to pray. That's old-fashioned. It's almost superstition, isn't it, in modern society? We don't need to have God in our thinking because we can control it all. And that's what society thinks. But go and tell that to my friend, a man who's 59 years old, a non-Christian friend who's had very good health right up until he was 58, and he's had three sicknesses in a row this year. And all three sicknesses that he went to, one was a stent, the other two, the doctors are still testing, and they have no idea what it is. Try and tell him we control everything. Or try and tell my street we control everything. We've had four deaths in the street in the last month, and probably anything up to six other calamities which were totally uncontrolled. And no one has control of it, and still the street is, there are families in the street reeling from all the shock. You see, the Bible view of reality is quite opposite to our society's view. Let me read a few verses from the Bible that help you get a grip on who really is in control. Psalm 135, 6. We read that at the start of our service. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:9 to 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We all have our favourite verses of God being in control, don't we, as Christians? We actually love those verses. They're such a comfort to us. They're an encouragement to us because we know God is so wise and so good, and we're actually comfortable in the fact that he's controlling everything. We actually know there's an unreliability even about ourselves. If we were allowed to control it, we'd probably make a mess of things. And we certainly can't give it to our governments to control. They can't even control their own spending on travel. So we really get comfort when we come to this. So Charles Simeon, he asks two questions. They're not innovative questions, but they're questions we should think about. Who did God consult when he determined how to create this world? Who did he ask? Who did God consult when he destroyed all things in the flood? And Paul tells the Greeks in Athens, he says in Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. You live in Smithfield, or you live around Smithfield because God has put you there. And you want to know how many birthdays you're going to have. You're going to celebrate George's birthday in a few minutes, and you're going to be wondering how many birthdays will George have. Well, I can tell you, God already knows, and he's planned exactly how many birthdays you're going to have. Can I read something from our confession? And I want to read from the confession because it just puts it in less words and more accurately. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures from the greatest to the least. Then the confession says that God controls all things by his wisdom and by his holiness. And he's not influenced by us, but rather we are influenced totally by him. He controls all things for his will and his glory. Now modern man struggles to compute this. This is something for modern man to, you know, really get his brains around, and he always struggles. He's able to get up in the morning and sync his Apple Watch to his Apple phone and then quickly into the Apple TV, and all that's simple to compute. But when it comes to God being in control, It's a blow to his mind and it's a blow to his ego. And to think that God is the first cause of all things and the first cause in all events. Nothing is luck. Nothing is chance. All of this is all too much. And even when the laws of nature do something, and even when we feel we're doing something according to our will, the Bible says it's God who's using all these things for his good pleasure and for his purposes. You ask the question, who was in control of when Isaac and Rebekah would have a baby or babies? Isaac and Rebekah had babies because God determined it. That's the claim of Genesis 25. Just as God withheld babies from Sarah and just delivered a baby to Sarah at his time and according to his will, so too he opened Rebekah's womb in answer to Isaac's prayer according to his own will and his own purposes. And he did so in abundance. Rather than having one, she had twins. The Bible's claim is really simple. God controls the weather. He controls all nature. He makes nations to rise. He makes nations to fall. He makes religions to prosper and religions to fall apart. Philosophies will rise and they will end. And he even controls your local footy team. He'll make sure that they'll win and they'll lose according to his purpose. And I'm not going to go anywhere near the cricket teams this morning. Who should you trust? Can I put it to you this morning? We should trust God for his wise control and for his wise control in every practical matter of our lives. The second thing, we should praise God for his sovereign choice in salvation. Not a difficult principle, but it's undisputedly outlined in our text today, isn't it? God reveals the principle quite deliberately to Rebekah. Rebekah feels movement in her tummy, and she says, oh, this is not normal movement. I guess she worked it out from knowledge of other women. And to her, it feels like there's a wrestling match going on in there. And she decides to inquire of the Lord. Look at verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the answer she got was more than what she bargained for. She finds out that she's got twins. Now, in our family, for Sarah, this is double the fun. For me, it's fainting twice. These are not normal twins either. These are two boys. And they're two boys who are both competitive and they're both high achievers. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. The two mums born of the same mum and the same dad are in competition, and they're just so different, our text tells us. They're poles apart. They look different for a start. One's a hairy redhead. And I cannot joke about red hair this morning because I know we've got a church lunch and I probably could get away with it, but I've got to get to dinner tonight. So no red hair jokes. And the other boy is a Middle Eastern looking boy probably. And Genesis 27 tells us that Jacob was not hairy. He's smooth. And Eddie McGuire got into trouble for making fun of Middle Eastern people as well. So I'm not going to make fun of Middle Eastern people who are not hairy either. But these boys had different occupations. One liked hunting, one liked farming. One liked going out and pursuing a kill, the other liked gathering. We're told both cooked, though. Esau liked cooking his game. Perhaps it was a simple barbecue. But Jacob, on the other hand, we're told is more refined. And he can make a stew. He can cook up a meal. Verse 27 tells us that Jacob was a mild man. And the picture we should get is that he's a gentleman. He's a man who likes culture and learning. It's not that he's a mummy's boy. The parents noticed these differences and they started to play favourites, we're told. Esau, even though he was passive himself probably, Isaac, even though he was passive, he liked Esau, the more rugged hunting type. And Rebecca, who was hardworking and possibly physically quite strong, she liked the mild, refined gentleman. Now, we know playing favourites is not good in family life. It leads to division. And we can never know how much this contributed towards the friction between these two guys. But I don't believe it was 100% of the reason for the friction between Jacob and Esau. Our text tells us that the friction was from birth, doesn't it? That they were rumbling in mum's tummy. They wrestled even in their birth. Look at verse 26. After his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. So it wasn't just the parenting that caused the friction. The friction was there from birth. The text tells us really the friction is over spiritual things, I believe. Jacob had his eye on Esau's birthright. He knew this was something special. The birthright's normally reserved for the older son, and not for the younger son, but Jacob had an intense desire for something that was really not for him. On the other hand, Esau's the older son, and it's his right, and he doesn't seem to even consider it to be so important. Jacob knows if he gets the birthright, he's going to be the head of the family. Jacob knows if he gets the birthright, he's going to get a double portion of the inheritance. And I suspect we can be totally sure that Jacob knew that if he was to get this birthright, he would get the blessing of God. And not only the blessing of God, but that God would bring his own Savior through his family line. Jacob, if he got this birthright, would have all the blessings of Abraham inherited. He would flow on and carry on what was passed on to Abraham. And so he'd be in close relationship with God. And possibly even Jacob felt his own son. His own son would be the very Savior that God would raise up to defeat Satan. Esau missed all of this. Esau was probably too busy hunting and cooking venison. This was his priority. And this was the huge difference between the two boys. One hungers for God's blessing and God's presence, and the other hungers for stew. Moses tells us that Esau despised his birthright. How did this happen? Did you ever ask yourself, what caused this? Here's a boy brought up in a lovely Christian family, and he's growing up and he's just despising his birthright. Was it Rebecca who was a better parent and Isaac was a hopeless parent? Was it that Jacob was really stronger and more mature or something like that? I don't think so. In fact, I think it's the other way around. And was Jacob perhaps more morally upright and so God allowed him to get the blessing? I think we're going to find that Jacob is not morally upright. He actually had a real moral problem. So then you've got to ask yourself, what's the main question? Well, our text tells us that God determined. God determined before the boys were even born that Jacob should receive the birthright. Verse 23. While they're still in the womb, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then Paul in Romans 9 says, let me make this clear to you. Let me give you a commentary on what happened in Rebecca's life, what happened in Isaac's life, what happened with Jacob and with Esau. And in Romans 9 he says, which we read earlier, and not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. He's quite specific, isn't he? He's quite direct. And what he's saying is the spiritual difference between Jacob and Esau was all in God. It was not something to do with the boys. It had nothing to do with something special in the boys. It was all about God making his choice. Now, God had a reason for why he chose Jacob and why he did not choose Esau. But he does not share that reason with us as human beings. We're not told in the Bible why God makes his choice. All we're told is that he does make a choice, and that this is the reason for the great difference in spiritual matters between the two boys and between all people all through history. It's explained in God. And now, to emphasize the point, Paul says it over and over again. Can I read verse 11 to you again, and then verse 13? He says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." And then verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated." Can I just take a few more minutes on this point? I'm making the last point shorter. We're not going to go over time in the preaching, I promise. You know, some people will tell you that God makes his choices because of what he sees in advance. He looks in advance and he sees that someone's going to believe and someone's going to be submissive and someone's going to love him. And so for that reason, he chose that person. And that's why he chose Jacob, because he knew in advance, he could see in advance that Jacob would be spiritually more sensitive, and he chose him. And so they say today, Christians are chosen people, but they're chosen because God could see in advance that they would believe when they hear the gospel. This is not what Genesis 25 is saying. This is not what Romans 9 is saying. Because Paul says it again in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And if you think it's not offensive enough, he says it again in verse 18 to make the point one more time. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." God called Abraham out of Ur. Abraham was an idolater like the rest, but God chose Abraham. And then when Ishmael and Isaac were born to Abraham, the one father, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And just in case you think the reason was because it was two different mothers, God then goes to the same mum and the same dad, and they have Jacob and Esau, the same parenting, the same schooling, the same church, the same society. And all of these things could be helpful secondary causes. But the first cause in why Jacob followed God and why Esau rejected God is the election of God. It's the choice of God. Let me read again to the confession, from the confession, just to help you get it clear with simple and direct words. "God has decreed in himself all things from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass." He says God does everything. And then he says, "No violence is done to the will of the creature, nor is their liberty taken away." So in a mystery and in a most marvelous way, our liberty is not taken away. It's like we're making the decision ourselves. Then he says that even though God knows all things, he does not decree anything because he foresaw it. So God doesn't make a decision because he sees things in advance. We don't influence God. God is totally free when he makes his decisions. "But by the decree of God, for his glory, some men and angels are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ, and others left to act in their sin to their just condemnation." Why does one person follow Jesus and another person reject Jesus? The answer is not in the people. The answer is in God. Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you come to listen to God? Why do you come to hear his word? It's not because you're smarter than the rest. It's not because you're holier than the rest. It's not because you're better than the rest. It's because of God. He has shown you grace. He has extended a gift of faith to you. You cannot boast about it. All you can do is praise God. We should praise God for his sovereign choice and salvation. And lastly and quickly, We are warned not to blame God for our sin. We live in a blame society. We don't like taking responsibility for anything. I mean, we've got burglars who go and rip off pubs, and when they get belted up by the pub owner, we actually sue the pub owner, and the pub owner has to pay because he shouldn't have belted so hard. We make mistakes and we don't want to pay for it. The government should find a way to cover our mistakes. We blame other people. We blame our governments. We blame our society. We blame our environments. We even blame our parents. And some people say, Satan made me do it. Rather than owning up to our own rejection of God, rather than owning up to our own desire for sin, we're bold enough to blame God. And Adam actually did that himself. You know, when asked, why did you eat the fruit? His answer is, the woman whom you gave me. He's speaking to God. The woman whom you gave me, or gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The justification for rejecting God goes like this. People explain it this way. They say, well, if God controls all things, and if I keep sinning, well, it must mean that he made me sin. And then they say, well, if God only regenerates or selects or chooses or elects people and only some, well, it's not my fault I wasn't elect. Of course I can remain in my sin and I can remain dead to God. And so therefore it's not my fault, it's God's fault if I don't follow God. You see, when Moses is writing Genesis 25, he doesn't see this way at all. Esau comes back weary and hungry from a fruitless hunting trip, and he begs Jacob for stew. And Jacob's sneaky. We don't doubt that, and we'll look at that more next week. He's already plated up the stew, and he's ready with all the trimmings. He's probably a MasterChef winner over there. He's ready to get Esau totally sucked into the game. And before giving the stew away, Jacob cunningly says, I want your birthright. And Esau justifies and exaggerates his need. He exaggerates his need and he caves in and he says, yes. Look at verse 32. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is it? What is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Did you know that Moses did not blame Isaac for being sneaky? He did not note and make a comment about Isaac being manipulative in any way, though he was. He does not blame Rebekah for playing favorites. He does not blame the environment for making him hungry and weary. He does not blame heat exhaustion. He does not blame mental fatigue. He does not blame God for election. No, Moses blames Esau. He says, thus Esau despised his birthright. The New Testament writer to the Hebrew Christians, writing to Christians, he says, don't give up too easily. Don't give it up too easily. Don't be soft. Don't come up with weak excuses to give up your Christian life. He says if you're going to give up on Christianity halfway through your Christian journey, you're actually like Esau. You're like Esau who gave in too easily. He claimed to be dying. What a weak excuse. And if you just give up, it'll be just a weak excuse. Esau knew better. He knew his birthright was important. And you, if you profess to be a Christian, you should know better too. And giving away Christianity is like giving away your birthright for a pot of stew. It's despising your birthright. So the Hebrew writer doesn't call him a fool, someone who made a bad investment or something like that. He calls him a profane person. Hebrews 12:12-6. He says, therefore strengthen your hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this become defiled. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, the Bible fairly and squarely blames Esau, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that we're to blame when we sin. We cannot blame God for sin. God does not sin. We cannot blame anyone else for our sin. It's our fault. God never sins and has no part of sin. On Tuesday night we learn God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is in control of all things, but when it comes to sin, we really do what we really want to do. So much so that God is not an author of sin, the Bible says, and nor is he fellowship with sin in any way. We therefore have to just own up. We just have to confess and accept that we're sinners and repent of it. Now, if you're a visitor today and you haven't submitted to God, if you haven't understood that you are responsible for your sin, I must tell you today quite plainly that it's true. God is in control of all things. And God does choose whom he will for salvation. But I can also tell you that we are responsible for your sin. And you need to repent. And you need to repent of your sin and turn and submit to God today. May I encourage you to do so this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you that even though they are difficult in principle and in truth, we thank you that they are true. And we thank you that they are contain no fault in any way. As we come to your word, Lord, we do recognize that we are sinners. And if we don't understand and if we don't agree and if we want to fight against it, Lord, the fault is all ours. But we do ask that you would be merciful to us, and that you would be kind to us and grant us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.